As we have the privilege once again to come to Isaiah 53 at this time of memorial, as we remember the Lord's death till he come, we have previously found in this chapter, although it's elsewhere to be found in Isaiah, of course, we've found aspects and truths about the suffering servant of Jehovah. And we've previously found even in this chapter that the suffering servant what's revealed to be a many-leveled prophecy, a many-leveled prophetic word concerning Christ's sufferings for his people. And so now last time we came to verse 10, and we saw that the suffering servant was also this, that he was the satisfying servant. He was satisfying. He satisfied the righteous wrath of God. He satisfied the full payment of sin. He satisfied all that was needed to make from sinners saints, to make from rebels loving children. And now we come to verse 11. And we see that the suffering servant is also the satisfied servant. He's the satisfied servant. What do we mean by that he is a satisfied servant? In this sense, that he is effective. Everything that he set out to do was achieved and had its effect. He is satisfied with the results. And can I say in the Lord's name to all born-again believers here, he is satisfied in the results. He is pleased to save you and to keep you. He is pleased with you in a way that we don't understand because we are so sensitive to rejection. We have been rejected. We are scarred emotionally, mentally, whatever it might be. He is satisfied with his people. Not that we're perfect now. Not that we are satisfactory in and of ourselves. But in him. In him. Full satisfaction has been made and he is fully satisfied with his people, and he's working on us. He didn't take one look and say, well, that's a lost cause. He took one look and said, that's a lost cause, and I'm going to the cross to make it a saved cause. And he's working on us, having given us his spirit and to make us ready to enter heaven in due course. The satisfied servant. He was satisfying to the Lord, and he is satisfied now in his own work. Everything that he set out to do, he did well. So let us consider now with the Lord's help, as we consider the satisfied servant from verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 53. We see, firstly, his effective provision. Everything has an effect. Everything is effective. Effectual, if you want to use that more theological term. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see. He's looking ahead here. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's a prior preparation that he's speaking of here. Because looking ahead, the Spirit of God can say through the prophet Isaiah that the suffering servant shall see of the travail of his soul, of, meaning he shall see the results of, he shall see the fruits of, and we'll look at that a little bit shortly. He shall see. He shall see because from all eternity, he shall see. He has had this. This has been the eternal plan and will of God. What was the eternal plan and will of God? That his son would become a servant and be treated cruelly and suffer a humiliating death. We considered the humiliation of Christ this morning in the adult Bible class. If you missed it, you can catch it online on sermon audio. The humiliating and humbling suffering of the Savior. But that was the plan. What the plan through that? That there would be an effective provision for our souls. An effective. That it would have effect. Not that it would just skim the surface, but it would have the effect that God had made out. It would be effective for our sins. It would be effective for our salvation. He shall see. It's a very laden phrase, because if you see the Hebrew, then you'll understand this, that it's referring to Jehovah Jesus on the cross. he shall see. How do we see that link? Because it takes us back from the time of Isaiah to the time of Abraham. And there is Abraham on the Mount Moriah. Well, let us just go to Genesis 22 together. Genesis chapter 22. We won't read the whole episode, but the important part is where he is on the Mount. Chapter 22 of Genesis, and we read from verse 10. So there he is. Isaac is bound. He's on top of the wood. He's about to be sacrificed and then burnt as a full burnt offering. And so from verse 10, we'll read Genesis 22. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It shall be seen, he shall see. Is that title Jireh, or Jireh as some say. He shall see, it shall be seen, and this is what it's pointing to. He shall see, but that word he shall see also means this. It means he shall provide. You say, well, how can it mean both things? Well, provide means to see ahead in Latin. He shall see ahead and he will make plans for it. And so there we saw Abraham on Mount Moriah. And Jehovah shall see, that Jehovah shall provide. Where? On Mount Moriah. 2,000 years hence, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, there we have the provision. Looking ahead, Jehovah sees our need and he will provide the best and the deepest and the fullest solution to our every need, and it is the Lamb of God. We saw the Ram of God, but we're talking of the Lamb of God, merely pointing to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. And so this prior preparation we definitely see in the eternal plans of God, and we know that elsewhere in the Scriptures, but also in that prophetic word that we saw in the time of Abraham in Genesis 22, again pointing to what will be provided, what will happen. An ancient prophetic signpost, can we say, pointing to Golgotha, pointing to a present satisfaction as well. There's a prior preparation for this satisfaction. But there's a present satisfaction, because when we come to, shall we say, to the time, the present time of the cross, where that time is pointing to in Genesis 22, Christ was ultimately satisfied with his work on the cross. His whole earthly ministry had culminated in the sacrificing of himself. He was not dragged kicking and screaming to the cross. He walked there. He walked from the most northerly point of Israel, probably just above the borders from the mountain range there. He walked all the way, setting his face as flint to Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem. And we know the Passion Week, maybe. His entrance on the first day of the week, on the Sunday, with the palms and the hosannas, until he hung on the cross on the Friday as the lowest of Roman criminals. But when his sufferings were complete, what did the Lord speak? Yes, we have seven phrases or words from the cross, but this one word that you must understand, this one phrase, it is finished. It's completed. It's done. The words of satisfaction. Speaking to himself, no doubt, but speaking to his Father most of all. I've done it, Father. It's finished. But even now today, and every day that we have a year of grace, a day of grace, the Lord is still satisfied. He is still satisfied as he sees the effects of his sufferings. He sees the effects of his sufferings. He sees the success of his sufferings to obtain the redemption of the souls, because that was the plan. The plan has been carried out and the plan has succeeded. And the gates of hell shall not succeed against this success. That word, he shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul, is not a part of the travail of his soul. He shall see a full fruit of the travail of his soul. And we see that when we consider this travail that he has, that fullness of this satisfaction that he has even now when his gospel goes forth, when it touches the souls of sinners, when it causes their conversion, when they call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. But it is he's had this full labor, and it's not labor as in the sense of a pregnant woman, but it's the labor, it's the constant labor, a long-term labor of the harvest of the farmer. It is the work and the labor, the toil is a good word, the toil, the constant toil of the farmer. And we know farmers work long hours. You know, farmers' work is never done. Up with the sunrise and down with and in bed in sunset or whatever. Long days. And so this is what we see, that constant toil, and we know that in the Lord's ministry, a constant toil. But what do you get at the end of that long toil? You get a harvest. And this is what the Lord is toiling for a great, great harvest, an ample harvest, a full harvest. And what is harvest time? It's a time of joy. It's a time of gladness. There's a satisfaction in harvesting your soul, sinner, to make you his saint. A satisfaction and then a joy. And that's what we read then. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He shall see the fruits of the travail of his soul. That's what that of that seems to, for modern English eyes, just seems to hang in the middle of nowhere. He shall see the travail. No, he shall see of the travail. He shall see the fruits and the effects and the harvest of his travail, of his long travail, and shall be satisfied. The word satisfied just gives us a more of an understanding of what the fruitfulness of that is. That word in the Hebrew, the idea of being satisfied, is the idea of being saturated, to be full up. If you've ever had a huge meal, and it was so delicious, you kept on eating and you kept on eating, and your belly just got bigger and bigger and bigger. And the next day you went on the scales and no. It's the idea of being absolutely full up, fully satisfied, saturated, abundantly full. And so Christ has his full satisfaction with his work, but also, and I would say more so, with the fruits of his work, because it's a means to an end. I notice here that Christ has a reward of souls that are already prophesied about. We've seen that. It's prophesied here that he will have a reward. This is no maybe. This is no possibility. This is no potential reward. The Lord Jesus is not made available for sinners to walk past and to accept or reject. And God from heaven gave Jesus just hoping that one sinner might accept Jesus Christ. And some people often say that to an unbeliever. You know, if you were the only sinner who would call upon Jesus, then that would be enough. Then Christ would have died just for you. It sounds nice, but it's not biblical. Christ died for a people. Christ died for a full bride. A full bride. Not half a bride. Not a quarter of a bride. Not just the fingernail of the bride. But the whole bride. He died to save a whole people. A people made up of named individuals. In the covenant of grace. In the eternal plan of God that we also call the Lamb's Book of Life. Name by name. You're not a number. You're a number to God. You're a name. And he has a new name for you. But we won't go into those details just now. Secondly, we see, having seen his His effective provision, we see his effective promulgation. I am sorry for that use of that word. I'll explain what that means. His effective promulgation. My teacher of homiletics, the teacher who taught you to preach, he often said, don't be a slave to alliteration. So they say, always having the same letters. Don't be a slave to it, you know, just... And then he'd go on to explain how he handled that passage. Alliterated every time. Sorry, it's a weakness. It's not the worst weakness in the world. His effective promulgation, what does that mean? Promulgation is to make public, is to publish, is to make known. Publishing would actually mean a good alternative. His effective publishing. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By the knowledge of him, by the knowledge about him, shall my son justify many. So we see there is a saving knowledge here. A saving knowledge by his knowledge, that is by way of obtaining knowledge of this righteous servant, many will be saved. Many shall be specifically, as it says here, justified. What does that mean? We'll look at that shortly. Well, what is this knowledge? Is it knowledge? It's the knowledge is the gospel of Christ. Your thoughts must come right now to the Great Commission, where the Lord Jesus Christ, having conquered death, having conquered hell, having conquered sin, and he's about to ascend up into glory, he says to his disciples, he says, that great commission, that great sending forth. He says, go ye therefore into all the world, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Going therefore and teaching and baptizing, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The knowledge of the Savior and of the Savior's teachings, blessed teachings, the teachings that show us the way of salvation, that show us him, that reveal him as Savior. So that's very much the primary understanding of this saving knowledge. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. We have heard the gospel. You have heard the gospel. You have believed the gospel. That saving knowledge has been for the good of your soul. I would say for the good of your soul and your body. For the good of your future. A future of eternal bliss and eternal happiness, of present peace with God and all these wonderful things that the gospel promises and delivers. So that's that saving and precious knowledge of Christ as Savior, but there's also a special knowledge. It's more than that. Having been a saving knowledge, it becomes a special knowledge because it becomes a precious knowledge of Christ, not only as Savior. What do I mean by special then? Special, intimate. We can even use the word secret, personal knowledge. And John 17 and verse 3, the Lord says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is a personal, intimate knowledge of Jesus. The sufferings of Christ were not merely a way of quenching God's wrath against sin and sinners. Wasn't just that. It is that. Hallelujah. It is that. But it's not just that. Far more, the intention, as we see here, of the sufferings of Jesus Christ was to bring a personal and intimate relationship with God himself. Yet he is God Almighty. Yes, he is El Shaddai. He is God who is on a throne and is to be worshipped and adored and feared. Yes. And at the same time, he is our Heavenly Father who is to be obeyed and loved. And at the same time, he is our personal Savior, the lover of our souls. And equally, he is our friend who sticketh closer than a brother. He's many faceted in what he is, but see, all of those are relationship based. A relationship of love, a mutual relationship. And speaking of friendship with God, it brings us very quickly to think of what James, or at least it brought me to think of what James said when he spoke about friendship and then united the word friendship with faith. But without faith, you cannot be a friend of God. You must have that saving faith in this suffering servant for you to have a friendship with God. James 2 and verse 23 says, "And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So God, through the suffering of Jesus Christ, through his Son, stretches out a hand out of the hem, as it were, to shake your hands and to draw you to himself. To have that hand of friendship. Also the hand of a father holding the child. But it is a friendship. It is a relationship. It is a love. And to understand God on that level is God's own revelation to us. Does not put away in any idea of God as king. Of God as almighty God, that we would fall upon our faces before and tremble as the apostle John did. In the book of Revelation, John, who cozied up to the Lord, who lay his head upon his breast, also fell as dead before him. And so we have a many faceted relationship with the Lord. As a child, you might spring into the arms of your father and give him a big cuddle and a big kiss, but also you'd be afraid of his anger if you'd just broken something. And if you were scared, you'd run to him for safety. And if you needed something, you'd go and ask. And so there are so many different levels just on a human relationship with a human parent, but with the Heavenly Father. And here, believer, our friend, with his broken body and his shed blood, we're commemorating the suffering servant who's also our friend through faith. And as we saw, it was faith that justified Abraham. It is faith that justifies us. We have a justifying friend. This friend came to justify us. And as I said, we're going to consider that. We're going to consider that now in our third point. So we've seen firstly then his effective provision, his effective promulgation, publishing, and thirdly, his effective pacification. Pacification, making of peace. He's effective in making peace, that means. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. That understanding of making peace with God, we see in that phrase, justify many. He will justify many. This righteous servant will justify many who were originally unrighteous. That's his work, to justify the unrighteous. So we see first the just for the unjust, which is a quote from 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So the death on the cross and the resurrection 3 days later. The just suffering for the unjust. The just, that is the righteous one, dying for the unjust. I could bring us straight back to Romans 5. And just considering, if you know Romans 5 at all, and we're understanding that, you know, a good man might give up his life for other good people, but who would, comparing good and bad and righteous, and yet for righteousness, who would give up their life for this or that? But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still God haters, while there was nothing in us. And so we have nothing to boast of. We have nothing to claim before God. We've got nothing to say, but Lord, look at my religion. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've believed. Or look at my works. Look at my character. It is the just for the unjust. And Christ is just. Christ is righteous, that means. Christ is holy. Christ is perfect. Christ is this righteous servant that the Lord reveals to us this morning. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. But we, on the other hand, are the exact opposites. It is so often that we can do this with the Lord and with his word. We see one thing about the Lord and, oh dear, it just says the exact opposite about us. The exact opposite can be said about us. So he is just, righteous, holy, and perfect. We unjust, unrighteous, unholy, and oh so imperfect. And we need this righteous servant to justify us. And what's beautiful here, Christ is here revealed at the last part of this verse as having come to bear away the iniquities of his sinful people, to carry them away. And where did he carry them away? How did he carry them away? Again, we're coming to the personal nature of the gospel. We've spoken of friendship. No greater love hath a man but that he die for his friends. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24 says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness. You see? Being made dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. So Christ then in his own flesh, in his own body, he bore our sins. He took our sins, every sin. Every sin of his people he bore and took upon him. Well, how can that be the case? How can it be the case that Jesus Christ could take your sin? You weren't even born. Ah, but this is where we have a work of eternal Godhead. God's not trapped by time. God's not limited by time. As I've mentioned before from this pulpit, the lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world, because that's an eternal plan and determination of God to save sinners to himself. And so because God had determined that the Lord would go to the cross, it's as good as done in eternity past. I know there's no real eternity past or future because it's eternity, but just to help us, creatures of time. And so in the legal courts of heaven, in the eternal courts of heaven, Christ, when he said that he would be our representative, he would be our substitute, he would stand in our place, he would suffer for us, he would become the suffering servant to take our sufferings, to take God's wrath, when he had declared that, as it were, when that was made purpose, he then became guilty. Christ was declared guilty. And our sins imputed to him. All of our sins. There's not one sin left out. If you think there's one sin left out, if you think, oh, I know the Lord has forgiven my sins, but that one sin he could never forgive, that's not true. Believer, he has forgiven every single one of your sins. There is not one sin that cannot and is not under the blood. That must be the case, else you'd be damned still. How many sins did it take in the garden to cause the fall of mankind? One. And therefore Christ must deal with every one of your sins. And so that image of Christ as the sinner's substitute, we can just imagine a dock, a courtroom. Christ standing in the dock where we, every one of us, should stand. But he's standing in our place, and then the list of our crimes are read out. And Christ declares himself guilty in our place. In our place. And therefore what? He has become guilty in our behalf, therefore he must be punished on our behalf. And that's why he went to the cross. Did he go to the cross? Yes. Did he die on the cross? Yes. Did he suffer for sins on the cross? Yes. Did he die a death because of that suffering, yes. Then, believer, all your sins are forgiven. Every single one of your sins are forgiven. And you must understand that when you see this verse, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Not some of their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. As he is fully satisfied, because his work is full, it is rich. As we are bloated with sin, he has become bloated with our sin. That we may be absolutely cleansed of every single sin, that we may be called the righteous of God. So he suffered, the just for the unjust. But the effectiveness of his work is not over yet, because the text also points to this. Not just dying the just for the unjust, but also the justification of the unjust. The justification of the unjust. Because he bore the iniquities of his many people. How many? A multitude that no man can number. He is able to cause his people to bear his righteousness. And so we can understand. As our sins are imputed to Christ, and then Christ is declared guilty, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Because if he's paid for all our sins, we have none to pay for. There is no wrath of God against us. There is no displeasure, no judgment, no wrath, no frown, because he has borne it all the way. He shall bear their iniquities. Or we could rephrase that part of the verse and say, because he shall bear their iniquities, my servant shall justify many. That's what that word for means. It's because he's done that he's able to justify many. And justify and make us fully acceptable in God's sight, to bring us close to God. So the payment of sin is, as it were, is that cleansing of all the sin and dealing with all the guilt, and then there's wrath and there's no enmity. And then the second part, which is really the heart of justification, is that he is able to bring us together. Because we can stand righteous in God's sight. And there is no cause, as I said, no cause of wrath or rejection anymore. Standing before God, standing in the courts of heaven in the future, we're able to enter heaven because we're justified, because Jesus has justified many. And what is that justification? Well, I've given you the very core idea of that is because we are declared righteous in God's sight, because we are imputed the justification. The goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus is now put on us. And we often consider that we're wearing the robes of Christ, that we're covered in the robes of Christ. Because, of course, we're talking legal terms. Jesus of Christ is a holy man. He had no sin in him. And yet, legally, he took all our sins and became absolutely guilty for them and must die for them. And in the same way, legally, his absolute purity and righteousness and holiness is then imputed to our account. That even though now, having born again souls that are being sanctified by God, having lives that are being sanctified and yet having sinful natures, how can we then approach God in prayer when he sees our sin? Ah, but the righteousness of Jesus covers us. The blood covers us to pay for our sin, and his righteousness covers us to bring us in to a full, free fellowship, friendship of God's fatherhood. I looked up what the Reverend James Buchanan said on justification, what it actually means. He was a Scottish theologian, and he said this: by justification, we mean man's acceptance with God, or his being regarded and treated as righteous in his sight, as the object of his favor and not of his wrath, of his blessing and not of his curse. So coming under the blessings of God, Christ having dealt with everything that was in the way that we'd be made justified. And of course, the Lord is then continuing his work of sanctification. He's sanctifying us. He's helping us to have more self-control over the indwelling sin that is still there. But he's going to make us perfect, and he's going to receive our soul, our pure soul, up into heaven. And when it's the time for the resurrection of the just, he will bring the soul and the body together. And what will we have then? Then we will have that perfect, holy, new creation. Still needing that justification, and yet having a holiness in and of ourselves. But that is a future work, and that is also involved in all of this. So we have the justification now, will be completed when we are absolutely glorified. And so what is the key to this blessed state? We've already mentioned it once or twice when we considered Abraham. Abraham, who was righteous before God, he was a friend of God. Why and how? Faith. Faith. Faith in the Savior who paid the price. Means we, as it were, we come under his wings. We come under his cloak. We come under the protection and the covering of him as the living Savior, the dying Savior under his blood, and the living Savior under his wings, under his garments of righteousness. Romans 5, and we'll finish with this thought. Romans 5 and verses 1 to 5 say this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory, that is boast, in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Therefore, being justified by faith. And that's it. That's the link. That's the tie that binds us to Jesus Christ. It is our faith. It is that trust that we have in him that we didn't have until his Spirit came in and worked that faith in our hearts. And as soon as that faith is worked, we are eternally tied to Jesus Christ. And then all those other blessings of Christ, including that blessed justification, is worked in our lives. And there are so many other fruits of Christ's suffering that we just read now there in Romans 5 and verses 1 to 5. So many other fruits: peace, grace, the hope of glory. And all, again, pointing to what? To the love of God. If we were not made righteous before God, let's just say our sins had been dealt with, but we were not made righteous in God's sight. Although one leads to the other. But if we were not made righteous, that meant that the love of God could not flow unabated toward us. There would be something in the way. There would be unrighteousness somewhere. There would be an imperfection that would work against the justice of God. But no, it's because of all our sins are absolutely forgiven that we stand justified before God. And on that day of judgment, the Lord cannot say anything against his people. If the Lord was ever to say anything to you, Paul Backhurst, what are you standing there for? Or kneeling? In and of myself, all I can do is point to Jesus. Father, look at him. And he's satisfied. He's pleased. And I'm accepted. That is the blessed justification. It's not a difficult, highfalutin theological term. Made righteous so that the Father can embrace you with all that he can. And will. Nothing in the way. It is the sins that separate us between us and God, and therefore Christ has dealt with everything. He has dealt with the sins and the separation and brought us to the Lord. And so let us, with faith and in love, approach the table of the righteous servant, considering what he has done for us. We know our unworthiness in ourselves, that the just died for the unjust, but to bring us to God. And that gives us that confidence that we're not coming in our own works, we're not coming in our own holiness, we're not coming in our own ability, but we're coming in the footsteps of the suffering servant. And because of his sufferings, and here the satisfied servant, the effective servant, satisfied with everything that he has done. And therefore we have the right to feed, a right to feed on him in peace, to receive grace, to excite our hope of glory in our hearts, looking to the Lord even this day for a token of love to our hearts as we commemorate his death till he come. Amen. Let us briefly have a word of prayer, please. We thank thee, O God, Most High, that we who are the saints of God are some of those many who have been justified by Jesus Christ. Oh, that that precious blood that satisfied the sins. Oh, and that blessed righteousness of Christ that covers us still, that even now, even though we are corrupt, even though we have bad thoughts and bad words and bad deeds, and yet covered in that blessed righteousness of Christ, we have full acceptance with the most holy and pure eternal God. And we rejoice, Lord, for these truths. Lord, if there be anyone in our midst or online listening and watching who do not know of that forgiving work of God through the blood of Christ, Lord, will thou save them? Will thou restore the backsliders? And will thou now, Lord, as we go to the table of thy Son, help us to feed aright, and give us that blessing that we most certainly need, that strengthening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we go to the table, we will